If you're visiting with us, we are especially grateful that you're here, that you chose to worship with us this morning. And it is a wonderful day for us to worship God together. I know what I was going to say. Wasn't that wonderful news that was announced earlier? Yes, absolutely. You can always tell in a church that claps so rarely when clapping happens spontaneously and seems to be pretty widespread, that there's genuine, sincere excitement about that. So that is a good thing. Josh assured me after the announcement that we're not clapping because we're happy to get rid of you. We're clapping because we're happy about the new minister. I suggest it could be both. All right? Just that could be. That's part of my job, is to make the next guy look good. So if I've done that, then feel free to clap. No, it really is wonderful news for this congregation. I appreciate the scripture reading earlier from Luke chapter 12. Verses 22 through 31 probably sounded really familiar. It's familiar to most of us. It's a section that we usually hear read from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. This one was from Luke chapter 12. Do not worry. Do not worry. This is Jesus at his most idealistic, let's say. It seems like good advice. Do not worry. We would say the same thing. I think most of us don't worry about things you can't control. Don't worry about unimportant things, and those are the things we usually tend to worry about. So if we can cross those off the list, that would be good. But then you look at what Jesus says. Don't worry about your food or your clothing. That seems pretty important, at least to me personally. It also seems like something we may have some degree of control over. All right, but do not worry. That's what he says. This sermon is not that. That's a sermon in itself and a good one. Maybe we could do sometime. But notice what Luke does with this. That's what I want to emphasize here. Where Luke steers this, and you can see by the way he situates this in his book. It's in a different place than Matthew puts this discourse. It comes right after, in Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool. Remember, this is the guy who stored up all the crops in his barn and said, I have so much, I can take it easy and sit back and eat, drink, and be merry for years to come. And then he died that night, right? So that's part of the message, where in verse 15, as sort of summing that up, Jesus says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So maybe that's what Luke is trying to do here with this discourse from Jesus. And then look again at verses 32 and following. This verse 32 in particular is unique to Luke's version here. And I think I lost it. But he says, do not fear, little flock, for the Father is giving you what you need. Sell your possessions. This is verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. And then you will store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And that last part is paralleled elsewhere. Well, who needs money anyway? I do. Don't you? It reminds me of a scene from the old movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Now, if you haven't seen It's a Wonderful Life, you've had since the 1940s to see this, so I'm not worried about spoiling anything here. In fact, it comes on network TV every Christmas Eve, so if you haven't seen it yet, there's plenty of opportunity. Put it on your to-do list, all right? But part of the deal in the movie is that George Bailey's business is $8,000 short, which in like 1946 was a lot more money than it is now. $8,000 short, he's under investigation. He's going to be under arrest because of this. He feels like his life has been useless, so he's contemplating suicide. An angel named Clarence is sent to help him. And he comes in the form of an old man, and in their initial conversation, George doesn't believe that this is really an angel, but he's just conversing with him. And Clarence tells him, I've been sent here to help you. And do you remember what George says? You don't happen to have 8,000 bucks on you, do you? No, we don't use money in heaven. Oh, yeah, I keep forgetting that. Well, it comes in pretty handy down here, bub. So here we have two very different views of money. Clarence's view and George Bailey's view. My question this morning is, which side did Jesus fall on? Whose side, whose view did Jesus hold, or at least come closer to? And I think we know the answer to that question. I think we know whose side Jesus would be on. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Someone once came up and asked Jesus. Well, let's see. You have a coin? Jesus didn't even have money on him, right? They hand him a coin. Whose inscription is on this? Caesar's. Give Caesar's things back to Caesar. All right? Now, over and over again, it's pretty clear that Jesus didn't care too much for money. The things of God were his concern. So hold that thought as you turn in your Bibles. If you haven't gotten them out yet, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. We pick up the story in Acts where we left off 3 weeks ago. The apostles and the rest of the believers, you'll remember, have had their first major encounter with the Jewish authorities. And let's just say it didn't go well. The Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, recall, ordered Peter and John not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. So Peter and John then rejoined their fellow believers, and this is where we were last time in Acts chapter 4. And instead of cowering in fear and saying, well, I guess we can't talk about Jesus anymore, or we're going to be in trouble with the authorities, instead of doing that, they prayed together for boldness. I don't think I mentioned this last time, but that word boldness there actually means boldness of speech. That's what they were praying for. And then they went out, it says, and spoke the word of God, proclaiming in the name of Jesus with boldness. And that's where we left off. And so now Luke moves us back inside, let's say, the walls of the church. And he gives us another snapshot of life in this community of Jesus followers. And so let's hear the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. And it's a word about money. Now, I know it's not polite to talk about money. Luke apparently does not understand this. In fact, one of the advantages or disadvantages, as it were, of preaching through a book of the Bible is that the topics are somewhat set already. And I end up preaching about something sometimes I might not otherwise be inclined to address. But we need to hear it because it's in Scripture. I didn't really want to talk about money. But you can't get to the end of Acts chapter 4 and really preach on anything else. In fact, you may recall similar things were said about the church at the end of Acts chapter 2. I was able to avoid it then because we talked about other things related to worship, which are there in Acts 2. But here, really, there's nothing else in this paragraph other than talk about money. So I can't avoid it any longer. So don't say, preacher, why are you talking about money? All right? Take it up with Luke. All right? Like I said, Luke didn't seem to get the message that it's impolite to talk to others about money. In fact, if you compare his gospel with the other two synoptics, Matthew and Mark, you'll find that much of the unique material, if you just separate out and say, what's unique to Luke and found in no other gospel, a lot of that has to do with money. Let me give you a quick tour through Luke. If you want to look at any of these, keep your hand there in Acts 4. But listen to from one of the earliest, even before Jesus' ministry begins, Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. This is about John the Baptist. And again, everything I'm going to mention here, unique to Luke. Luke 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." If someone comes forward to be baptized this morning, I'm not going to say that to you, okay? Just, it's quite a response. But, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." All right, literally, fiery speaking here, preaching from John. And you hear what he's saying? Repent. I'm calling you to repentance. That's good. What does repentance mean? It means also doing things that show that repentance. The tree must bear good fruit. If it does not, it will be cut down. And so, verse 10, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. They get the message, okay? What does that repentance look like? What do we do? Listen to John. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him and said, "What should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Isn't that interesting that three different groups of people come up to John here in Luke and say, "How do we show repentance?" And to all three of the groups, he has something to say about their use of money and possessions. He could have said a lot of things to soldiers about how to show repentance, but he talks about money. All right? So that's the beginning of a theme you're going to see throughout Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom." Luke chapter 10, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know at the end where the Good Samaritan gives money to the innkeeper and says, "If more is needed later on, I'll be generous and give it." Three unique parables in Luke begin, "There was a certain rich man," and most of the time he's not the good guy in the parable. We just saw one of those in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 16, the parable of the shrewd manager. Note Luke chapter 16, verse 14, where after he gives this parable, it says this, "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus." Yeah, okay. So again, it's sort of the bad guys. One of their traits in Luke Acts is greed. And then Luke 16, verses 19 through 25, the parable of the rich man, Dives, and Lazarus. Okay, if you recall that story. Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus, who was one of these tax collectors who did what John was saying back in chapter 3. He repented, and it meant giving money back. It meant no longer taking more than what you were required to. All of those things I just mentioned and more, unique to Luke's gospel about money. So, why this attention to the right use of finances in Luke? Don't know for sure. Maybe Theophilus or the church that he represented, the one to whom Luke addressed these books, maybe they had questions about money, or maybe they had problems with using it rightly. Whatever the reason, it shouldn't surprise us to see this very prominent theme continued in Luke volume 2. So we've seen so many other themes that are continued from Luke to Acts. It should not also surprise us to see the followers of Jesus carrying on the ministry of Jesus and fulfilling his commands. Jesus commands something in Luke, and his followers are shown obeying in Acts. And what did Jesus command back in Luke chapter 12? We heard it read for us. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, elsewhere in Luke chapter 18 and also in Matthew and Mark, this command to sell your possessions, you might recall, was given to a specific rich young man. Okay? Sell your possessions. What has this enabled us, interpreters of the Bible, to do? Are you familiar with this passage in the way we intend to interpret it? Well, that command was only specific for that guy. You heard this before? Okay? That command to sell possessions was only for him. Why? Because he had a problem with greed. He loved his possessions too much to separate with them. So the command was for him, not for us. Have you heard this? Have you ever said it? That command is only for people unwilling to part with their possessions. It's not for me. Isn't it? Please consider. It could be that our evasion of the command and its force is itself evidence that we are uncomfortable with this command, that we do, in fact, have a hard time with it. We don't want to sell our possessions. If that's the case, then the command is precisely for us by our own admission. Now, it's a legitimate question whether that command is for us in the same way that it was for that rich young man. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that we are so much better than he was, and that we are not attached to our wealth and to the security that it seems to provide. Now, I'm speaking in generalizations here. I'm speaking about American Christians in general, not about exceptions or any individuals. But if the command is not for us, I would say in general, it's not because we have proven ourselves as a people to be irreproachable when it comes to money. But just forget the command to the rich young man. Here in Luke 12:33, the same command is given, but it's not for one specific individual who struggled with his priorities. It's directed to the whole crowd of people. So much for our evasive tactic, maybe. All of you, Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, storing up treasure in heaven. And that's the background. That's what the disciples did in Acts. Chapter 2, verses 44 and 45 tells us that the early believers held all things in common, selling possessions and property to give to those who were in need within their community of believers. So it's no accidental connection, but it is in fact the exact fulfillment of what Jesus commanded in Luke 12 being lived out in the early church. No one claimed exclusive possessions or property. And we see the same thing in Acts 4. Now, I don't want to say the C word, but on a micro level, this reflects a form of communism, right? Mi casa es su casa. As a result, there was no needy person among them. Land was sold, and the price was brought to the apostles for distribution as needed. And as it tells us, Barnabas is introduced as a positive example of someone who took this to heart. He did this very thing. He gave generously, and he was an encourager. To be sure, the extent of this model here was limited to the community of believers. I think that's important to point out. It was sharing for believers by believers first. But the model's pretty clear in Acts 2 and here in Acts 4. As New Testament Christians, people who seek to restore the faith and practice of the first century church, especially as exemplified in the book of Acts, who's ready to restore this practice? Any takers? I don't want to oversimplify things. I'm well aware of all the arguments against taking Jesus' commands and the disciples' example here too literally. For one, we have to keep in mind the exigencies or the necessities of that particular situation. Remember, at Pentecost, people came from all over the Roman Empire and flooded Jerusalem. They saw the Holy Spirit being poured out and received that pouring out and the restoration of God's people. Some of them, no doubt, went back to their homes. But it's hard to imagine, or hard not to imagine, that some people probably stayed there, that they enjoyed what was going on. They wanted to be a continuing part of this. And so they stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't have jobs. They had nothing but the clothes on their back, maybe. And so they needed sort of special attention and benevolence from those fellow believers for a while. I think that's certainly part of what's going on here. And then more generally, there's so many arguments against this kind of thing, right? Where there's no ownership and everything is common and public, no one takes care of it. The eighth commandment, the prohibition against stealing, implies that private ownership is okay. Wealth redistribution encourages laziness. And Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. If everyone sells their possessions and gives it all away, then there will be no one left to take care of the needy. There will be no homes left to meet in as the church or to live in. And this kind of communism only works on a very small scale. I know it. It works in my home. That's in most of your families, that's how things work. And so on and so on, okay? And for the most part, I tend to agree with all of those arguments I just mentioned. But I also can't help but think, how convenient for me. How convenient to have so many arguments for keeping my stuff, right? Which I think we should always have a little healthy skepticism when we're reading Scripture and we see a command in a context and in such a way that in other places we say, yeah, that's for us. But then this one that seems really hard, we have ways to circumvent it. So before we dismiss these commands and examples too easily and wave them off as having no application to us, we would do well to consider their force. The real point is, of course, about the heart, not the possessions. But like John the Baptist and Jesus said, you will know the heart by the fruit that it bears. The rich fool's problem was not that he had wealth, not that he made money, not that he even had crops in abundance. The problem is that he hoarded it for himself, all for himself. So the right disposition toward money must be evident in right action. And I've seen it up close and personal. As the director of a nonprofit ministry, the Center for Christian Studies, I've been in a position to see the generosity of Christians firsthand in a way that I've not been quite as aware of directly before. This is a ministry that survives and does what we do, helping churches, solely by the continuing generosity of donors and support of donors. To be blunt, their support means food on my table. So I see this in a very direct way. And even as I look out on this congregation, I see several people who have donated to the center. And so I know that the spirit behind Jesus' commands and the disciples' examples here is alive and well here. People who know what it means to store up treasure in heaven and not on earth. What a blessing. And that goes for the congregation as a whole. The food and clothing pantry is evidence of a right spirit of generosity among everyone who gives to this ministry financially or of their time and resources through volunteer service. I get the feeling, like Acts 4 verse 34 says here, that there is no needy or hungry person among us. If there is, let us know. And also that there are fewer hungry and needy people in the neighborhood because of this church. That's commendable for sure. Well, in Acts 4, we have a wonderful picture of the church helping and caring for one another. And I see it happening here. One more thing. Look at the paragraph here in chapter 4. Just look it over there, verses 32 through 35. There's one verse that stands out from the others. See if you can spot it, because it's different from the others. One of these things is not like the others. As much as this paragraph has to say about the believers' sharing of possessions, there's one verse that doesn't mention it. Verse 33. Sort of randomly, right smack in the middle of this description of sharing possessions and giving to care for the needy, it says, verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of out of left field there. What does the church's generosity have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? In truth, everything. And so I would argue that it's perfectly situated there. The resurrection of Christ puts everything in perspective. To these believers, Christ's resurrection is not just a matter of intellectual assent. It's also a matter of practical, day-to-day importance. The reality of Christ's resurrection was demonstrated in the lives of believers as they shared their goods. Jesus' resurrection means that something new has been inaugurated. The resurrection changes the way they regarded and behaved toward one another. It means that God vindicated Jesus' way of life, including his attitude toward money and possessions, his care for the needy. The resurrection of Christ also means that they are living in the last days. This stuff's not going to be around forever. Not much longer anyway, they thought. And so there's no use in hoarding it. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of our own resurrection, the foreshadowing of all that awaits God's people. It anticipates the full coming of the kingdom, the restoration of all things, when every need will be supplied in God's eternal presence, when there will be no lack of resources, much less conflict over those scarce resources. But everyone will have everything they need. We start living in that kingdom way now. And to the believers who live in light of that coming reality, wealth and possessions, which are from God in the first place, are not ends in themselves. They are means for caring for God's people and for advancing his kingdom and kingdom purposes. Otherwise, wealth means nothing to the people of God, because something so much better awaits us. The resurrection, yeah, it changes everything. And that's why it's here. Those who live the resurrected life are not worried about their own needs, but the needs of others. So yes, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that motivates and empowers generous giving. that enables us to distinguish the things of Caesar from the things of God. And so to be in a congregation of generous people is to be in a church that is like a real family, to use Witt's language from earlier. It is a real family. When everyone's needs are met, then that family language that we use is more than just talk. So what should we be pondering based on this passage from Acts chapter 4 this morning? Well, in a wealthy society like ours, Acts 4 is a hard word for us. Why? Because we are the wealthy. I have to say that because there's inevitably people in a congregation like this who say, well, you know, I'm not one of the wealthy. I've never been a rich person. And that's true. But Americans who don't worry about their next meal, who have a roof over their head and clothes in their closet, if that describes you, then you are one of the super wealthy in comparison to humans of all times and places. We live like kings. So what does it mean for us, wealthy people, to be a disciple? Sell our possessions and give to the poor. We could do worse. But short of that, maybe accountability. Maybe the willingness to talk about it more. Accountability about our priorities. Whether we tithe, okay, I'm just using that word, I think we all know what it means. Whether we tithe or give, how we spend it in gifts to the church and to charitable organizations that do kingdom work. All of this starts with acknowledging that within a family, money doesn't have to be an impolite topic. I'm reminded of Charles Sheldon's classic book, In His Steps, from 1897, another like 50 million unit bestseller that along with It's a Wonderful Life, you should read In His Steps. In that book, it's a novel, but one congregation experiences a revival when they resolve to live by the question, what would Jesus do? You remember the bracelets that were based on this book. What would Jesus do? And I remember at one point in the book, in answer to this question, the Christians decided this to ask that question should also come out. We should also bear fruit in our finances and the way we think about them and how we use them. And so the Christians became more transparent about their finances, actually seeing and making public their expenditures and their charitable giving and holding one another accountable for it. I'm not suggesting that necessarily. Okay, you can breathe easy. But that accountability helped those characters in the book become better stewards of their God-given resources. We talk about accountability as a good thing, but maybe in this area too. So, just a suggestion, but given our abundance, which really is a blessing from God, right? Let's be clear about this. We must ask ourselves the tough questions. How are we using what God has given us? How has the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed you? How should it change you, your checkbook, your credit card statement? How does it help you put your money in true perspective? How can these considerations make each of us more generous individuals? And how can we put more of our money into advancing the kingdom of God? How can we use it best for kingdom purposes? As I said earlier, I know that many of you already think this way. Again, what a blessing. For most of us, we need to be reminded of these questions. If our money and the way we acquire it is ultimately a gift from God, a blessing from God, then God intends to funnel and distribute His blessings through us. So how can we be channels of God's blessings to others? Much more than money, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. So how are we using all the resources and blessings and talents that He has given us? Well, we want to set aside a time for invitation. It's an invitation to respond to the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We can put our faith in Jesus, repent of our sins, and be baptized, united with the dying and the rising of Christ. It's also a time when we can ask for the prayers of our fellow brothers and sisters here, the family of God at Leander. Whatever your need is this morning, please make it known while we stand and sing.